Happy Sabbath. Welcome guests and people in the cyber world. Interstate 25 runs north and south through the state of New Mexico, splitting the state into slightly unequal halves. About mid-state, Interstate 25 passes the community of San Antonio. Starting in San Antonio and running eastward, U.S. Highway 360 traverses the high plains of New Mexico, winds through the rugged Carrizozo Malpais, or volcanic badlands, and ascends the Sacramento Mountains. At mile marker 84, as the road enters the village of Capitan, the two-lane Highway 360 briefly takes on a second name, Smoky Bear Boulevard. At the address of 118 West Smoky Bear Boulevard lies the Smoky Bear Historical Park, home to the Smoky Bear Museum, and the gravesite of Smoky Bear. Karen Signell, author of the novel Smoky Bear, subtitled her book, The Cub Who Left His Paw Prints on History. How did Smoky Bear become the symbol of forest fire prevention and the most famous bear in the world? More importantly, how did Smoky Bear leave his paw prints on history? Just as fire shaped the outcome of the life of Smoky Bear, fire plays a big role in the outcome of our lives as well. How can we leave our footprints on history? I'll explain using 3 points: fire, association, and legacy. Fire. Fire contained can be a versatile friend. Uncontrolled, fire can be a merciless enemy. In May of 1950, a careless smoker and a careless camper caused 2 separate wildfires in the mountains near Capitan, New Mexico. The fires quickly merged and beat our winds. The inferno raced out of control through the Lincoln National Forest. Despite the valiant efforts of fire crews, over 500 men from New Mexico and Texas, the blaze consumed acre after acre of pristine woodlands and cremated untold numbers of wildlife. On the 6th day of the conflagration, an exhausted fire crew returning to base camp discovered an injured bear cub. They had found the cub clinging to the bottom of a charred tree trunk. The cub was disoriented, in shock, whimpering for its mother. As carefully as possible, a crew member gently carried the cub to camp. From base camp, the cub was flown to Santa Fe by game warden and pilot Ray Bell. Their veterinarian, Ed Smith, who estimated the cub's age to be 10 weeks, treated the cub's injuries, which included a torn tendon in his right leg, a badly scorched throat with probable lung damage from fire inhalation, and severe dehydration. Then, of course, there were the burns. The cub's belly, behind, and tail were burned bare, the fur completely gone. If that wasn't bad enough, his paws were reduced to raw flesh. Dr. Smith was amazed that the cub was still alive and marveled at the cub's will to live. A few days later, a frustrated Dr. Smith released the cub because it was not eating and losing weight. Ray Bell took the cub home, where his wife Ruth experimented with food combinations until she found one that the cub would eat, a paste of honey, goat milk, and pablum. Every 2 hours for the next 2 days, Ruth fingered the paste to the malnourished cub. Ruth's creativity and patience paid off. As the cub gained weight and began to heal, the Bell family would walk the cub through their Santa Fe neighborhood using a specially designed harness. That harness is on display at the Smoky Bear Museum, and it was the featured artifact on Travel Channel's Mysteries at the Museum, Season 14, Episode 7. The docent at that museum told Marlo and I that the show's host, Don Wildman, actually filmed on location for 2 days. In May of 1950, it was the Santa Fe New Mexican newspaper that was the first to publish a photo and story of the injured cub, before capturing the public's attention. Meanwhile, Ray Bell spearheaded a mission to link his live bear cub to the Smokey Bear Fire Prevention Campaign begun by the Advertising Council 6 years earlier. Within weeks, Ray Bell's vision for Smokey to be an ambassador for fire prevention and wildlife preservation became a reality. On June 27, 1950, Smokey Bear, aboard a Piper aircraft Pacer, began the journey to his new home and lifelong career. From the ashes of the Capitan Gap fire arose the living mascot of the U.S. Forest Service. Authors of the Bible were not unaware of the forces inherent in wildfires. For example, James clearly recognized this when he compared the results of the careless use of the tongue with the careless misuse of fire. James 3:5 in the Living Bible reads, "So also the tongue is a small thing, but what enormous damage it can do. A great forest can be set on fire by one tiny spark." In Psalm 83, a prayer for God to do whatever it takes to convince the world that he is indeed God, Asaph requested in verse 14, "Be like a fire that destroys a forest, or like a flame that sets the hills on fire." And in Ezekiel 20, verse 47, the prophet quoted God, "Say to the Negev forest, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God said. Look, I'm ready to start a fire in your forest. The fire will destroy every green tree and every dry tree. The flame that burns will not be put out. All the land from the south to the north will be burned by fire." The word fire appears 515 times in the King James Bible. Throughout the Bible, fire is used in many contexts, actual and metaphorical. Following are some actual Old Testament stories about fire. For example, God used fire to destroy at least two cities and everything within them. Genesis 19, verses 24 and 25. In the Living Bible, it states, "Then the Lord rained down fire and flaming tar from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and utterly destroyed them, along with the other cities and villages of the plain, eliminating all life, people, plants, and animals alike." Centuries later, when Israel began to enter the Promised Land, fire was a factor in spreading fear amongst those to be displaced. Numbers 21 describes the conquest of King Sihon. The role that fire played in his overthrow is cited in verse 28, which is a part of a ballad in remembrance of the victories. From the King James Version, verse 28, "For there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sion. It has consumed our..." Deuteronomy 3, 1 to 6, relates the taking of another 60 heavily fortified cities. In verse 2, God instructed Moses to do to King Og exactly what he had done to King Sion. Verse 6 summarizes the complete destruction. From the International Children's Bible, "We completely destroyed them. We destroyed them just like the cities of Sion, king of Heshbon." Jumping back to Numbers 31:10, that verse explicitly records that fire utterly destroyed the cities of Midian. They burned all the towns and villages where the Midianites had lived. By the time Joshua led the people across the Jordan River, the inhabitants of the land lived in dread of Israel and in fear of Israel's God. Joshua 2:8-11 details that fear. Rahab went to talk to the men before they retired for the night. "I know perfectly well that your God is going to give my country to you," she told them. "We are all afraid of you. Everyone is terrified if the word Israel is even mentioned. For we have heard how the Lord made a path through the Red Sea for you when you left Egypt, and we know that what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan, and how you ruined their land and completely destroyed their people. No wonder we're afraid of you. No one has any fight left in him after hearing things like that. For your God is a supreme God of heaven, not just an ordinary God." Unfortunately, over a relatively short period of time, Israel's enemies lost their fear of God. Why? Because Israel itself lost its fear of God. Within one generation of Joshua's death, here's what the Bible reveals about Israel. Judges 2, starting in verse 10. "After a while, the people of Joshua's generation died, and the next generation did not know the Lord or any of the things he had done for Israel. The Lord had brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and they had worshipped him. But now the Israelites stopped worshipping the Lord and worshipped the idols of Baal and Astarte, as well as the idols of other gods from nearby nations. The Lord was so angry at the Israelites that he let other nations raid Israel and steal their crops and other possessions. Enemies were ever in battle. The Lord had warned Israel he would do this, and now the Israelites were miserable." How miserable? How great was their distress? If Elisha's tears for his countrymen mentioned in 2 Kings 8, verse 12, is any indication, Israel suffered greatly. Addressing the future king of Israel, or future king of Syria, Elisha mourned, "I know what evil you will do to the Israelites." And then what was the first of several evils that Elisha cited? "You will burn their strong walled cities with fire." Did Israel's trials by fire and warfare ignite them to repent and return to God? Occasionally. But for the most part, Israel preferred the evil ways of their neighbors, which included the willful burning alive of their own children. King after king set the standard for the nation. For instance, 2 Kings 16:3 says of Ahaz, "He followed the example of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son by burning him alive." Sacrificing children was one of the disgusting things done by the nations that the Lord had forced out of the Israelites' way. In the end, such wanton misuse of fire, such evil, led to the fiery destruction of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25:9 records Nebuzaradan's arson on behalf of the king of Babylon. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. Isaiah 48:10 quotes God telling Israel, "I tested you in hard times, just as silver is refined in a heated furnace." More often than not, the people failed the test, even though the answer was always before them. Verse 18 reminded them of the answer. "If you had obeyed me, then peace would have come to you like a full, flowing river. Good things would have come to you again and again, like the waves of the sea." In the New Testament, God inspired authors to liken hardships in daily life to the scorching heat of fire. In his first letter, Peter, in chapter 4, verse 12, made this comparison. "Dear friends, don't be testing. That is like walking through fire." In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul likens us to a building that belongs to God. Jesus is the cornerstone for each of us, but the choice of materials to complete the building is our personal decision. Starting in verse 12, Paul explains how the integrity of each building will be tested. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials: gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. In a way, Paul is depicting a prescribed burn, a technique used by the U.S. Forest Service to prevent out-of-control wildfires. A controlled burn is set intentionally, but with a purpose. Wikipedia acknowledges, controlled burning stimulates the germination of some desirable forest trees and reveals soil mineral layers, which increases seedling vitality, thus renewing the forest. John also wrote about the renewal caused by fire. Starting in Revelation 3:17, John wrote, "You say, 'I'm rich with everything I want. I don't need a thing.' And you don't realize that spiritually you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, for the first part of verse 18, "My advice to you is to buy pure gold from me, gold purified by fire. Only then will you be truly rich." The Living Bible summarizes the value of trials this way, Hebrews 12:11. "Being punished isn't enjoyable while it's happening. It hurts. But afterwards, we can see the result, a quiet growth in grace and character. So from the ashes of the forest fires of life arises beautiful, purified character." Association. Because the Capitan Gap fire being returned to the wild, Ray Bell worked tirelessly to find Smokey a new home, one befitting of the mascot of the U.S. Forest Service. By cashing in all of his political capital, Ray Bell secured a room for Smokey at the National Zoo. At that time, no commercial airline was willing to transport a bear, so Smokey flew non-commercially on a plane donated by the president of Piper Aircraft. Smokey's itinerary included 7 refueling stops and 2 overnight stays, one in St. Louis and one in Baltimore. Bad weather threatened to delay Smokey's final 40-mile hop to Washington, D.C., but with a little help from the weathermen, a brief let-up in torrential rain, and from President Truman, who granted special permission for the plane to fly directly over the White House, Smokey was just in time for his scheduled reception at the National Airport. A delegation of over 500 wet people welcomed Smokey as he deplaned. Among them was Lyle Watts, Chief of the Forest Service, Bill Piper Sr., President of Piper Aircraft, and a Cub Scout honor guard. As quickly as possible, everyone reassembled in the National Airport's presidential suite, which was usually reserved for foreign dignitaries. There, a Welcome Smokey banner was flanked by Smokey Bear posters. When the reception concluded, a motorcade drove Smokey through Washington, D.C. to the National Zoo, where the zoo director, Dr. William Mann, registered Smokey into his new home. The official entry reads, "Smokey, a black bear, arrival June 29, 1950, age 4 months old, weight 11 pounds. Smokey immediately became the zoo's star attraction. Also, his message about wildfire prevention swept the country, and the Smokey Bear campaign continues as the longest-running public service campaign in our nation's history. In addition, an unexpected phenomenon occurred. Burn victims, especially children, lingered before Smokey as if drawing courage from his amazing recovery. Here's a brief quote from Karen Signell on how she imagined one of those encounters might have played out. The children stood close together, their eyes focused intently on him. Smokey noticed something odd about the girl. Under the shade of her hat, she went on her neck, rough and pink. The boy held out his raw left hand in a tight fist as if clutching something. "See, Smokey, we know what it's like to be burned." The girl spoke earnestly. "We promised each other in the burn unit to come see you as soon as we got out, and here we are. I'm Vicky, and this is my brother, Charlie." The little boy broke in. "Didn't it hurt terribly at first, Smokey? Then itch a lot? But we always knew that if you could make it, we could too." Vicky swept her big hat off the side of her face to show Smokey her twisted lip, scarred cheek, and pinched eyelid with its missing eyebrow. She said, "Look, it's not raw anymore, but it still looks pretty awful. Though you don't care, do you, Smokey, that I look so ugly?" "See, he understands," said the boy. "We'll come again, we promise, when the surgery and skin grafts are over, to show you that we can heal too." In a diverse way, people associated with and identified with Smokey Bear. God has used fire in some one-of-a-kind ways to establish his authority and to fulfill his will. You're familiar with the three examples I'm going to cite, but as I go through them, consider what the three illustrations have in common. The first illustration involved Abram. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant or contract with Abram. In doing so, God used fire in a way not so described anywhere else in the Bible. In modern times, today, if two people want to enter into a covenant, they sign an agreement drawn up by attorneys, someone witnesses their signatures, and occasionally a notary seals the completed document. In ancient times, when Abram lived, two people entering into a contract killed an animal, cut it in half, and walked between the two parts. Jeremiah 34:18 references such an event. Symbolically, walking between the severed halves meant that if either party broke the covenant, then the fate that befell the sacrifice should happen to him. Personally, I prefer today's method of making contracts, but that's just me. In Genesis 15, God instructed Abram to slay more than one animal, a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram. After Abram killed and separated the animals as instructed, an undisclosed amount of time transpired. The sun set, nighttime fell. In Genesis 15:17, God did something not recorded anywhere else. The New Living Translation reads, "After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses." The contemporary English version describes the moving items as a smoking cooking pot and a flaming fire. Many commentaries speculate that the smoking pot was a form of a censer, C-E-N-S-E-R, which some churches still use today. I imagine the scene this way. It's totally dark out. Abram is alone, probably wondering what to do with the 5 animals God had him kill earlier in the day. He's getting impatient, fighting off the birds and scavenger predators. All of a sudden, a bright light just appears. And then starts moving. Because the fire illuminates the darkness, Abram can see that it's deliberately passing between the severed bodies, and no one is holding it or propelling it. Brahm must have been some kind of a man to keep his wits about him. And I doubt if I could have. Hopefully, sooner than later, God explained to Abram what was occurring. The Jeremiah Study Bible summarizes the significance of the smoking fire pot and flaming torch like this. Because this was Yahweh's sovereign covenant with Abram, not in an agreement between equals, symbols of God passed between those pieces. Abram did not. The Lord made the covenant with no conditions, independent of Abram, and he would fulfill it in his time. God promised Abram that his descendants would one day occupy the land between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates River, a landmass of some 300,000 square miles. That promise is yet to be fulfilled. The book of Exodus describes three more stories of God's unique use of fire. A bush that spontaneously burst into fire but wasn't consumed by the flame. A pillar of fire that protected and led Israel through the desert, and a flaming fire that billowed smoke just like a furnace when God came down to Mount Sinai. Let's focus on the burning bush narrative in Exodus 3. Three flock of sheep. Suddenly, without warning, a bush in his vicinity erupts in fire. Verse 2 states why the bush was afire. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of the bush. Moses' observation is also recorded, continuing in verse 2. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. Although the Bible doesn't say, I suspect that Moses made a quick assessment of whether he and his sheep were in immediate danger. Only after he established that the fire wasn't spreading and that the bush wasn't being consumed, did verse 3 become possible. Verse 3 states, "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." Moses' curiosity aroused, he proceeded to investigate the one-of-a-kind phenomenon burning before him. As he neared, God warned Moses to remove his shoes, as God's presence makes any location holy. The Life Application Study Bible makes this observation about verse 2. God spoke to Moses from an unexpected source, a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he went to investigate. God may use unexpected sources when communicating to us, too, whether people, thoughts, or experiences. Be willing to investigate and be open to God's surprises. The third surprise, one-of-a-kind use of fire that I'll mention, occurred on Pentecost and is recorded in the first four verses of Acts 2. On Pentecost morning, sometime before 9 a.m., Jesus' disciples met in a house. Surely they wondered what Jesus had meant when he told them they were about to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Having experienced Jesus' MO over the last 3.5 years, they probably expected the unexpected. But most likely, none of them came close to imagining what actually transpired that morning. Acts 2 states that their baptism with the Holy Spirit began suddenly, and I assume that meant without any warning. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven, like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. That was followed by a unique use of fire, verse 3. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. Rosetta Stone will guarantee that their system will help people learn a foreign language over time. What do you think Rosetta Stone would pay to patent a learning system like what the disciples received that gave them instant command of a foreign language they had never studied or known? Verse 4, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. In these three examples, a self-moving torch, a burning bush, and tongues of fire, what is the common denominator, the common thread? The connection is that God was establishing with whom he wanted a personal relationship. With Abram, God used the self-moving torch to ratify his agreement that Abram's descendants would one day receive an enormous land grant. Roughly 600 years later, in a burning bush before Moses, God first identified God's descendants as my people, Exodus 3:10. About 1,500 years after that, God used tongues of fire with the disciples to show that his people no longer were limited to the 12 tribes of Israel. Anyone of any nationality could seek and find him. The story of the Bible is about God's desire to have an extended family. By nature and without God's Holy Spirit, people have no desire to associate with or identify with God. But those few who answer God's call and allow the Holy Spirit to lead them have a heart of fire, like Jeremiah, who expressed in chapter 20, verse 9, God's word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. In Matthew 5, Jesus called those who believed in him the light of the world. Paul expanded on that analogy in Philippians 2:15, starting in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you will be blameless and pure, children of God without any fault. But you are living with evil people all around you, who have lost their sense of what is right. Among those people, you shine like lights in a dark world. What caused light in biblical times? Electricity? No. In most cases, it was olive oil lamps and candles. But what ultimately generated the illumination, Jesus, are an unmistakable contrast and witness to a dark world. God's family wants nothing more than to associate with and identify with its father and to uphold and reflect his family values. Legacy. In 1975, when Smokey Bear turned age 25, the equivalent in human years of 70 years, and also the retirement age for federal employees, a special ceremony was held in his honor. At that commemoration, Smokey was honored as the first animal to join the National Association of Retired Federal Employees. Smokey lived one more year after that. Then his body was packed in ice and brought to the national airport. For his final airplane ride, Smokey flew commercially on TWA's Flight 217. The pilot, Ray Lutz, happened also to be from New Mexico. Following the customary announcements, Mr. Lutz added, sometimes we are honored to have special passengers aboard our flights, and today we have a special cargo. We are privileged to be carrying the remains of Smokey Bear to be delivered to Albuquerque. It is my understanding the bear will be interred in New Mexico. A contingent of New Mexico police and Forest Service personnel transported Smokey from Albuquerque back to Capitan, where he was immediately buried. How did Smokey Bear leave his paw prints on history? Fire prevention was his greatest legacy. Karen Signell wrote, the number of acres burned yearly by wildfires dropped from about 22 million in 1944 to 6.5 million in 2014. Much of that decrease was because Smokey had touched the hearts of people across the country. He had indeed been a true guardian of the land, its forests, its meadows, its grasslands, and its home for animals and people. In addition to fire prevention awareness, Smokey continues to have his own zip code, 20252. Smokey has his own website, smokeybear.com. He has a Facebook account and an active Twitter account. His product license agreements continue to raise money on behalf of the Forest Service. Smokey, the most famous bear in the world, is considered by many to be the second most beloved image after Santa Claus. Here's a quote from Ray Bell, the man who first envisioned Smokey as a living symbol of fire prevention. Smokey's early life to me parallels that of an orphan born at the beginning of a war, parents killed, but somehow surviving, picked up by a people passing by, and placed in an orphanage to spend a lifetime for people to see and be reminded of the cruel effects of war. I hope 100 years from now that that pitiful little ball of fur is remembered and respected as a living symbol of forest fire prevention as he is today. Long Smokey Bear was an orphan, so is mankind. Prior to the creation of man, God designed a being to govern the earth and lead mankind to God. Satan still rules the earth, but instead of teaching mankind about the wonders of God, Satan lies about God. God doesn't exist. He's an angry God. He doesn't love you. His law was never meant to be observed. He doesn't care how you worship or when. The list of deceptions could go on and on. Throughout history, very few people have ever heard the truth about God or questioned their spiritual slavery imposed by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 reads, "The ruler of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They cannot see the light of the good news, the message about the divine greatness of Christ. Christ is the only one who is exactly like God." Jesus taught his disciples about light in Luke 11:36. "If you are full of light and there is no part of you that is dark, then you will be all bright, as though you have the light of a lamp shining on you. The light from a lamp burning with fire will illuminate you." Paul connected light to the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He warned, "Don't put out the Spirit's fire." Some versions say, "Don't extinguish the Spirit." Why is that important? Romans 8:14 and 15, "The true children of God are those who let God's Spirit lead them. The Spirit that we received is not a spirit that makes us slaves again and causes us to fear." That sentence is a direct rebuke of Satan's system to which most of mankind is tethered now. Verse 15 concludes with, "The Spirit that we have makes us God's chosen children. And with that Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father." Why is it that we can call God Abba or Father? Because he officially adopted us and gave us his name. Ephesians 1:5, his unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. Satan has his children chasing after temporal things, careers, sex, money. When his children die, they will have nothing. There's no inheritance from Satan except when pursuing eternal things, character, faith, love. When God's adopted children die, their inheritance will be unlimited. We'll receive our full rights as adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised. How can we leave our footprints on history? By the way we live. Do our lives reflect God within us? Does our conduct reflect God's values? In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter admonished, "Always let others see you behaving properly, even though they may still accuse you of doing wrong. Then on the day of judgment, they will honor God by telling the good things they saw you do." Abraham, Moses, and the disciples lived as much as 4,000 years ago. Yet their legacy continues to inspire. Just like Abraham, Moses, and the disciples, we're all going to leave a legacy. The question is, what kind of legacy will it be? 100 years from now, will our great-grandchildren know how and why we serve God? For certain, God will remember our example. Here's a quote from God, who envisioned salvation and set it in motion. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I, the Lord, was right to call you. I will hold your hand and protect you. You will be the sign of my agreement with the people. You will be a light for the other nations. You will make the blind able to see. You will free those who are held as captives. You will lead those who live in darkness out of their prison. Fire changed the trajectory of a pitiful little burned ball of fur like no other bear cub ever. Within 6 weeks of his rescue, the cub took on a name, Smokey Bear, and Smokey became the living mascot of the U.S. Forest Service. Smokey spearheaded a public awareness advertising campaign that is as effective today as it was in the 1950s and 1960s. And Smokey is as popular and beloved today as he was when he was alive. Fire from the past has affected our life trajectories. The incident of the self-propelling torch was one of many of Abraham's examples of faith in God. Because of Abraham's deep faith, Christians today are grafted into his family tree. Galatians 3:29. You belong to Christ, so you are Abraham's descendants. You get all of God's blessings. The matter of the burning bush established Moses as the leader to bring Abraham's descendants, God's people, out of slavery and darkness into freedom and light. Paul also wrote about a parallel between Moses and us in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Friends, I want to remind you all that our ancestors walked under the cloud and went through the sea. This was like being baptized and becoming followers of Moses. All of them also ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, which flowed from the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Finally, the tongues of fire that the disciples experienced on Pentecost morning illustrated that the understanding of the gospel was open to the world at large. The Holy Spirit transforms our hearts from stones to flesh and proves that God is working with us. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. God is the one who makes you and us strong in Christ. God is also the one who chose us for his work. He put his mark on us to show that we are his. Yes, he put his spirit in our hearts as the first payment that guarantees all that he will give us. God uses the circumstances of life like a contained fire to prepare us for his kingdom by perfecting our character. We all have issues to work through and deal with. Peter offered perspective on problems in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, this time from the Living Bible. Dear friends, don't be bewildered or surprised when you go through the fiery trials ahead, for this is no strange, unusual thing that is going to happen to you. Instead, be really glad, because these trials will make you partners with Christ in his suffering, and afterwards you will have the wonderful joy of sharing his glory in that coming day when it will be displayed. Because of contained fires, God has enabled us to leave our footprints on history. If, like Abraham, Moses, the disciples, and the many others who have preceded us, we choose to leave our footprints on history, let's keep in mind a Native American proverb. We will be known forever by the tracks we leave.